Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us. Today we're going to be looking at our continuing study in the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. And then I made a notation on the title slide here today that we're going to look a lot at the parallel passage that Luke offers us in chapter 8, verses 41 through 56. So if you have one of those fancy Bibles with the two bookmarks, you might want to take advantage of both of them because we might be flipping back and forth a little bit to look at this story that most of us have heard before and are familiar with. So what I have to do today is not to try to interject things that aren't in the scripture, but to try to amplify some things that maybe we have missed. I will say this, was one of those sermons for me personally that as I prepared it this week, I had a couple real aha moments where things started to connect that I had not previously considered. And so one of my enthusiasms and hopes is to be able to share that with you today. There is a huge connection between the two different healings that we see take place here than even I had considered previously in my study of this passage. So if I am able to enthuse you with some of those ideas, it would certainly be seen on my behalf as a victory as we open up the fullness and richness of this text. So if you would join me as we begin our reading in Matthew chapter 9, looking at verse 18. Matthew records it this way. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and he said to them, "Make room, for this girl is not dead, but is sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all of that land. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, and we pray, Lord, as we turn our attentions and affections to the sanctity of your word and text, that you would allow us to study this deeply and in a meaningful way, that it would equip our hearts and minds with knowledge and truth that we had not previously considered, that we may be more well-rounded in our pursuit of your holiness. I pray also, Lord, that you would remove from me any of my own agenda. Let these words not be mine, but only yours, and the reflection of the preparation that you have put upon me to preach and teach to this congregation. It has been a joy and an honor to serve them for the last 10 years, and I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to hear you today. In Christ's name, amen. First thing that I want to look at today is the idea that we can't get past the chronology of these events, that Christ is, without a doubt, in high demand. We see this jump off the page as we begin in verse 18 with two statements that are made. While he spoke these things to them, and if we go back to what we looked at the last time that we were in Matthew, it was Jesus being questioned by John the Baptist's disciples about fasting. So he's essentially wrapping up this teaching on fasting when we see a ruler came and worshiped him, and then tells him of this story about his ailing daughter. Now, I'm very, very grateful that we have particularly Luke's parallel account to this. A couple reasons why. Matthew either assumes that the story is already familiar to his readers, or he doesn't feel the need to specify who this ruler is or what the situation is. But if we look at the Gospel of Luke, in verse 8:41, we learn that the name of this ruler is Jairus. And that Jairus is not just a ruler of the local supermarket or a ruler of the local Roman arm of the government, but rather he is a ruler of the synagogue. He is a priest. He is a rabbi. He is a teacher of God's people. And yet he comes to worship Jesus and to tell him of this story, this need that he has with his daughter's life. So what I want to draw from that is, first of all, this. We sometimes have this vision when we think to the Old Testament, when we think to the New Testament and Jesus' ministry, of it being exclusively with the poor and beggarly elements of people, the worst of society, the dregs, the downtrodden. And I think that is an incredibly limited view of who Jesus' word impacted. Here we see Jairus, a man who is a ruler of a synagogue locally, who is well off financially because of that position and post, and yet he has and expresses as much of a need for this Jesus as a savior. He believes that Jesus can change the situation with his daughter as any of the multitudes that are gathered around him. So the first thing that I think we need to establish is that Jesus' ministry, though very young at this point in Matthew's gospel, was already reaching across societal demographics. It was already spanning between the rich and the poor. So if we put that into perspective about the high demand of Jesus from all of these different people groups, I want to then look at Jairus first. And let's see what Jairus did and Christ's reaction to what Jairus did. Notice that Jairus reacts to his own daughter's death, or his own daughter's impending death, depending on which gospel account you look at, as he reacts to this by coming to worship Jesus. We do not see Jairus shake his fist in anger at God. We do not see him crying out and asking why his daughter, 12 years old from the account in Mark, is dying of this disease. He simply comes to the feet of Jesus, acknowledging Jesus as a sovereign, acknowledging Jesus as a king, acknowledging Jesus with power and dominion, and he makes a request to him. Now, this brings an interesting question to mind about the two parallel accounts. In Luke, the events are recorded that when Jairus comes, he says, "My daughter is dying." And then his servants intercept them as they are walking back to his household and says, "Your daughter is dead." Yet when we see the Matthew account, Jairus arrives at the feet of Jesus and says, "My daughter is dead," or "My daughter has just died," depending on how you break down the Greek. Most likely, the answer is that Jairus left his daughter to go be with Jesus, knowing she wasn't going to last until he got back. Knowing that in her final moments, as he walked out the door to go find Jesus to hopefully help with this situation, his daughter was going to breathe her last breath. How many of us could do that? How many of us could literally do what Jairus did? Could leave our dying son or daughter to go desperately find some degree of remedy and leave them to breathe their last breath without us? I can't picture this without shuddering with either of my children. The thought of being at Nevaeh's bedside as she is struggling to breathe and leaving her, there is one thing, one condition that could make me even hope to think I would leave that situation and not be with her as she departs this earth. And it would be this. If I thought what I was leaving and going towards had a chance to change what her situation was. Well, that's obvious what Jairus is doing. It's obviously his mindset. He doesn't want to leave his daughter. He doesn't want to have to depart from her. This isn't him escaping. This is him saying, "I have faith in this one hope and this one shot that this Christ, this Jesus, who I believe is the Messiah, will be able to change the situation." So that's Jairus' action. He does something radical and bold, and something that's very difficult for us to comprehend, particularly those of us who have children of our own. The way that Jesus reacts is also very interesting compared to how he reacts to similar situations thus far in the book of Matthew. Jesus' answer is that he arises and he follows Jairus back to Jairus' house. In similar accounts, we see Jesus doing this long-distance healing thing. Your faith has made you well, you're fine, the lepers are on the hill, he calls to them, you're healed, you're clean, go. He's kind of doing this long-distance thing. But with Jairus, he arises, and our scripture here today in Matthew says that his disciples go with him. In the book of Mark, this account is shown as just Peter, James, and John going with him. We'll get to why that is in a second. But the point that we see is that Jesus does something different than what he does in other accounts. Why does he rise and take the long walk to Jairus' house? Particularly given that in just a moment, on this walk to Jairus' house, another woman will be healed simply by touching his garment. Why doesn't he just employ that? When Jairus shows up and says, "Sir, I believe you are a king. I believe you are the Lord and Savior. My daughter is dying." Why doesn't Jesus just say, "Your faith has made you well. Go, your daughter lives"? Why does he get up, take a select group of apostles with him, walk the distance to Jairus' house, have this woman intercept them, and then go through this whole production of rebuking the professional mourners that are in the courtyard, pushing them out, going and healing this girl? Well, I think there's two possible reasons, and they're not in opposition to each other. I think they're complementary. Here's the first one. There was a methodology. There was a point in the way that Jesus healed people. Depending on the situation, depending on the need that was called, Jesus did things in different manners. By following Jairus, by taking the time to walk to his house instead of healing her instantly from a distance, there is no doubt in anyone's minds, not Jairus's, not the mourners at his estate, not the disciples who followed Jesus there, that this girl is dead. She is not sick, she is not dying, she is dead. Jairus says as much when he presents himself to Jesus. Christ did not just come to make the sick well. It was deeper than that. It was more than that. He came to bring the dead back to life. And that's what we looked at last week in our Romans passage, trying to avoid being Christian zombies. If you're interested in that, it's on the website. Number two, he takes his disciples with him, knowing that they will one day become his witnesses, his voice piece, his representation of these events that happened. So put yourself in the mindset of Peter, James, and John at this particular moment. If Jairus presents himself, right as Jesus has finished up a teaching on fasting, and says, this is my situation, my daughter is dying or is already dead, and Jesus simply says, go, your faith has made you well, I am healing her from a distance, trust that when you return, your daughter will be made well. And the apostles are later writing down their epistle, it's going to carry some weight with them. But now imagine that same event transpiring as it does, where they get up, they walk with Jesus, on the road to Jairus' house, they have this encounter with this woman that we'll get to in a moment. They arrive at Jairus' house and there are mourners and wailers. These are professional people that we see at the end of this passage that are basically, because Jairus is a well-known person, because he is a ruler of the local synagogue, he has a bunch of people gathered in his courtyard wailing and mourning and playing harps, lamenting the loss of this young girl. A tragedy. And Jesus rebukes them and says, why are you making all this ruckus? She is not dead, she is sleeping. And they ridicule him, and Jesus ignores them, passes on, goes in, and performs the healing, performs the resurrection. If you are Peter, James, or John, and you see all of that occur, it carries a great deal of weight. And I am led to believe that at least part of Jesus' decision to make this walk back to Jairus' house was based on the fact that he knew this testimony would be written down. He knew that this was going to be preserved and that 2,000 years later, you would show your abject devotion by listening to the ramblings of a short, insane Baptist preacher as he presents this very word to you. That being said, in the midst of this walk, we see something very interesting happen. We see this interception, this woman come and touch the hem of Jesus' garment to stop this flow of blood. Now, to fully theologically grasp the relevance and the correlation of this story being bracketed by Jairus coming and Jesus walking to Jairus' house and healing his daughter, this interposed story of this woman, we need to understand what her life is like, because there is a huge theological connection between this woman and Jairus. But we don't see it unless we know what her situation is. First of all, Luke 8:43 tells us she's broke because she has spent all of her money her entire life on physicians trying to heal her, trying to get this flow of blood to stop. We don't know exactly what the issue is, if she's hematomic or if she can't clot or whatever the situation is, but she is bleeding and it will not stop. Now, how many of you here have given blood at some point in your life? Okay, you're much better people than me. I have had blood taken from me. I have never willingly surrendered it. Not in a hockey game, not in a hospital. I am terrified of needles. Kathy knows this from our time at hospice. I didn't do real well when it was time for flu shots, and a flu shot's like a pinch, and I was hiding under my desk, rebuking people, had a big cross. It was horrible. Even after I have had a couple vials of blood taken for various medical lab work, I feel weak. I feel sick. Any of you like given like the maximum legal allowable amount? Like Andy, you've done this. What do you feel like afterwards, Andy?
Maybe a little
Anybody else who wants to, not have as big of a man card as Andy want to answer this question? Do we have, like, maybe a 40-pound female that's given a lot of blood? Thank you. Yeah, and I'm sure I would too. Probably before, during, and after the blood was given, I would pass out. Sean. World-class athlete, passing. What's Andy's response is, what's wrong with you people? Okay. All right. So, in any event, the point is that this woman, imagine being in a state constantly where you feel as if you had just given blood. All of your life, 24 hours a day, you feel like you've just given blood. You're weak, you're wobbly. I mean, what a miserable daily life to try to live. You know that the potential for the quality of your health is higher than what you are living. You know that you should have more energy. You know that you are, I mean, for me, the worst part of being sick is being fatigued. I don't exactly like feeling ill or having the shakes, but I hate it when I feel something coming on and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and I got a ton of stuff to do and I am wiped out. I'm ready to crawl into bed for 12 hours and I can't because of what's left on the daily agenda. So she is constantly weak because of less blood in her system than was normal for a human to have. These are two very, very bad things to happen to a person, to have absolutely no money and to constantly be weak. And they're correlated. What kind of job are you going to be able to get? What kind of sustenance are you going to be able to provide for yourself if you know you are physically not able to work as you should? My heart breaks for this woman, and I got one more point, and it gets worse. Because of Levitical law, she would have been ceremonially unclean as a Jew. So in addition to being broke, in addition to the fact that she is weak and sick, she can't worship in synagogue. She can't go and meet God as her people are accustomed to meeting. Imagine losing your job, getting struck with cancer, and then showing up to church here, the one place where you know people are going to love you and care for you and rally around you and do anything that they humanly can to help you. And I'm standing there with chains on the door saying, I'm sorry, you cannot worship with us because of your condition. I mean, if your heart doesn't break for this woman, it should starting, I don't know, now. This is a rough, rough existence. Think for a moment what Jesus Christ represents to this woman from her perspective. Not just the chance to regain some semblance of financial footing. Not just the chance to regain daily energy and health, things that we take for granted all of the time, but even more than these things, a chance to meet God through His Son, a chance to reconnect with the Almighty. She was just like Jairus. She was just as desperate in need for this Savior. So now, as I have laid the groundwork there, this is where it all comes together. What is the connection? Why is it recorded in such a way? Why does Jesus get up and walk to Jairus' house only to be intercepted by this woman? And why do all the gospel writers make sure that these events take place in this particular order? Well, I'd like to present to you my findings. First of all, Oscar's coloring. We doing all right? All right, good stuff. No, it's all good. It's all good. Make sure I see a copy of whatever he's coloring. All right, so Jairus on the first hand. We have woman on the other hand. This is what we know. For Jairus, it's a matter of life and death. Okay? He doesn't get the answer he needs from Jesus. He doesn't go to see Jesus. His daughter, 12 years old, dead. Over. For the woman, I have to presume, she probably wished she were dead. This is her last-ditch attempt to make something out of a desperate life with no money, no health, and no ability to worship in synagogue to meet her God. Secondly, for Jairus, his responsibility as the ruler of the Jewish synagogue would have been to keep this very woman out of worship because of Levitical law. Because of her unclean state, Jairus is the enemy of this woman. Do you see that? His responsibility. He's the sheriff at the synagogue saying, you can't come in here. I'm sorry, Levitical law is what it is, and I have a sworn duty to uphold it. I cannot let you come in and make a ceremonial clean service unclean. So the way Jesus addresses her, that by healing her, she would be able to reunite with her people in synagogue worship. Jesus takes these two people, diametrically opposed, two completely different needs at hand, and in his addressing of both of their needs, Jesus then goes on about his ministry, and these two have come together. You cannot miss this. This is Jesus being the quintessential great physician. He does not just meet your needs individually or your needs individually. He meets these needs so that we can worship him together. This is about us being unified by the power of Christ. The connection between Jairus and this woman is not something that we can take lightly. By healing both of them, Christ literally brings these two back together, able to worship again, truly the work of a great physician. What is the final and ultimate point to all of this? It is the overarching theme, your faith has made you well. Both of these events, both of these people, Jairus and the woman with the bleeding, in both of their cases, their faith, their belief that Jesus could do something preceded his miracle. Without faith in Jesus, these miracles are not signs of the kingdom, but rather they're just strange events with no special meaning or purpose. You take Christ out of the equation and weird things happen, it's just another episode of Fringe or the X-Files. It's nothing that has substantive meaning. You put an understanding into it, then bam, it's huge. This is church nerd history, bear with me for 30 seconds, but one of the things that was done through about the first 300 or 400 years of this church age, basically Anno Domini, so up to about 397 AD, where the Council of Carthage, they put together the final scriptures in the Bible, was they went around, and of course you didn't have communication in these days like you had now, you didn't have email, you didn't have the postal service, it doesn't look like we're going to have the postal service for much longer either, but you get the idea that communication was very difficult. So what they do is they come together. All the pastors from all over the Mediterranean would come together about once a year for these big conferences. And they would say, what books are you using? What books are you using? Who was the author? Are they proven to be effective in worship? And by finding out they were all on the same, forgive my pun, all on the same page, they established what was the current New Testament. Well, there was a gospel floating around at the time called the Gospel of St. Peter. Has anybody heard of this? Has anybody read this? Okay, Joe? No? Okay, Gospel of St. Peter was very quickly, like in around 200 AD, thrown out as not scripture. And one of the reasons why was because another title for the Gospel of St. Peter could have been like, awesome things that Jesus did that didn't have any meaning. Okay, Peter did not write the gospel, it was just attributed to him. But for instance, in the Gospel of St. Peter, there's a story of Jesus at 12 years old, skipping stones across a rock, or across a lake. And as he was skipping the stones, they would turn into doves. There was absolutely no connection to anything. And so they were like, what's the point of these supposed recorded miracles of Jesus? Not to mention that particular story does contradict all of the other four main gospels, particularly about when Jesus' ministry began. So the idea here is that if it does not have a substantive meaning, then it's just a story. How does that work, this concept work, with the greater framework of Matthew's central theme? Well, Matthew's theme is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of heaven is coming. Judgment is arriving. The faith of Jairus gave Jesus' miracle of healing this woman, the faith of the woman with the bleed healing her, gives it a context that is about struggles and purposes being met so that people could be reunited. So I'm going to leave you with a question and a comment here this morning. First is a question about your faith. Essentially, is your faith something that changes things? Does your faith have a rooted, measurable action in your life? Does it change the way you think? Is your faith powerful enough, as in Jairus' case? Is it powerful enough to cause you to leave something you love, like the bed of your daughter who is dying, in order to go seek out, in hope and faith, something that might change her plight and situation? Like the woman, is your faith so strong that you have said to yourself, if only I may touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. I know I have wasted thousands of dollars in my lifetime on physicians that cannot heal me, but I believe he can. The question readily becomes, is your faith real? And the biggest way, the easiest way you can measure it is, does your faith change things? Or is it just something that you tack onto your life and then go about day to day? One final thought I want to leave you with. Something that strikes me as odd is when Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, we see that he's being mocked by these professional mourners that are gathered there. Jesus says to them, "She is not dead but sleeping," and they mock him and ridicule him. When I read that, that really struck a chord with me because it made me think of John 11:11. And in John 11:11, this is the story of family of Lazarus coming to Jesus as Jesus is teaching his disciples. And they said, "Lazarus, your friend Jesus, he's fallen dead. He's sick, he's ill, he's done." And Jesus waits. He finishes his teaching, and then he says this. He gets up, dusts himself off, and he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." I think we have a grave misconception about the point and purpose of Jesus Christ in our lives. We believe that Jesus is here to make us well. I believe he is here to wake you up. And there is a difference. To make you well would be to say, "Here is my life. What can Jesus bring to it?" To wake you up would be to say, "My life is a sham and a lie. It is a dream and it lacks all purpose unless I am woken up." Which faith do you have? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather and to read and study your word. I pray that we have given it due attention and time. I pray, Lord, that you have broken us and allowed us to see the deepness of the connection, particularly between the central characters in this story. I pray, Lord, that we would consider on deep levels the plight of this woman and the plight of this man, Jairus, and that we would see what you represented to them, that we would then look upon our own lives and say, we are just as destitute, we are just as desperate, we are just as much in need of a Savior as these two are. And Lord, let us humbly put our lives before you and say, do what you will with us, only that we would walk and be considered one of your children. We pray, Lord, that we would not leave here without weighing these difficult and heavy questions upon our own lives. We thank you for this time, and we pray that we have honored you in the way that we have spent it. Amen.